Hello again, my friends. Well, I hope you can join us this Wednesday evening for our Thanksgiving communion service. Each year we get together on the eve of Thanksgiving to give thanks to God as a church family. We'll sing a few songs together. We'll receive communion together. And I plan to take us through another psalm. We'll do Psalm 40. This Wednesday, so I hope you can join us at 6:30. At our weekend services, we have been working verse by verse through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Because it's baptism weekend, I'm going to take a break from Luke, and we'll look at a passage from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. These verses that I'll share have been on my heart and my mind over the last several weeks, and I think God might have something for us to consider in them. So I'm going to read these verses, we'll pray, and then we'll go back and see them in the context in Ephesians 3. The passage is a doxology from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I have a simple proposition for you to consider this morning in light of this verse and the other verses that we'll study together. Your prayers are probably too small. Before we look at these verses more closely, let's look to the Lord and ask for Him to guide us. Lord, here's my prayer for today. Would you reveal your heart to us? And may the words we read in Ephesians change the way we think about you and change the way we talk to you. We pray this together in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Oxford University Press has one of the largest and most wide-ranging language research programs in the world. Through Oxford, an international network of researchers constantly examine everything from scientific journals to song lyrics in order to evaluate new words and new definitions of old words. They're tracking changes to the English language. So earlier this year, the Oxford Online Dictionary added a number of new entries to its digital corpus. I'd like to share some of them with you this morning. The first word is cray. The adjective cray, or the oft-repeated cray-cray, is crazy without that time-consuming extra syllable. Cray. Now, some of you will feel this next word viscerally. Time poor. Time poor is an adjective that describes someone who spends much of his or her time working or otherwise occupied. Are any of you time poor? They also added binge watch. Binge watch is a verb that describes watching multiple episodes of a television program in rapid succession. You ever binge watched a program? Yeah. Additionally, they recognized hate watch. To hate watch is to watch a television program for the sheer enjoyment of mocking or criticizing it. Have you ever hate watched a program? I've never binge watched or hate watched a television program because I'm too busy praying for you. Which brings us to humble brag. Humble brag is an ostensibly modest or self-deprecating statement whose actual purpose is to draw attention to something for which one is proud. Here's another one. Some of you will own this next word, hot mess. A hot mess is an individual who is spectacularly unsuccessful or disordered. Finally, my favorite, it's a word used to describe something that arouses great delight. Adorbs. I know, look at him. I don't think that's real, by the way. Wow. Okay, history has proven sometimes new times call for new words. Whether by technological advancement, advancement in philosophic thought or really cultural regression, humans invent words when old ones won't do. And that's what happens in the text we'll read today. As best we can tell by examining ancient Greek literature, there's an important word used by the Apostle Paul that appears to be coined by him in this letter. He does so to make an important point about our God. But I'm going to make you wait till the end of the message to see that word. Earlier we read Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now we'll back up and see it in context. That passage we read comes at the end of a prayer. It's a big prayer in which Paul prays for big things for his original reader. And it's one of my most cherished passages in the Bible. When I was about 12 years old, I learned I could pray this for myself and for others. Maybe you can learn to pray it as well. Paul begins with a petition in verse 16. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. In its most simple form, it's a prayer for strength. In the immediate context of Ephesians 3, Paul is concerned about his readers getting discouraged because of their suffering. Now let's pause here to make this personal. Are you getting discouraged because of your suffering? Are you getting discouraged because you can't seem to make ends meet? Or you can't seem to get through to your teenager? Are you getting discouraged because you're time poor, but you still aren't getting everything done? Are you getting discouraged because of your broken marriage or your belligerent boss? Are you getting discouraged because there's a prayer you've been praying that's yet to be answered? In this verse, Paul hands us a prayer for strength. Not a prayer for all of our problems to go away. It's a prayer for a deep-seated inner fortitude that's unshakable. What would strength look like for you right now? Maybe strength means joy in adversity. Maybe strength means turning the other cheek when you're provoked. Maybe strength simply means the ability to keep your mouth shut. Strength offers us the ability to do what needs doing when it needs doing. Do you need strength today? When Paul prays for strength, he doesn't worry about the well being tapped dry because he asks that God draw this power out of his glorious riches. That's what it said in verse 16. Literally, out of the wealth of his glory. One's glory is one's essence. Paul is asking God to tap into the richness of his infinite essence. And he prays this will be done through his Spirit, but in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In your hearts is virtually synonymous with inner being. Paul's emphasis is on something that happens deep within our souls, where nothing can get to it. He says the goal of the Spirit's work is Christ dwelling in our hearts. Now that phrase gets my attention. Let me tell you why. Paul ordinarily describes the life of a believer by talking about us dwelling in Christ. In fact, Paul speaks of us being in Christ or in him 164 times throughout his writings. 36 times in this short letter of Ephesians. But here is one of the five places the apostle speaks of Christ dwelling in us. The reason Paul reverses the metaphor here is to emphasize Christ's active role in the process. That word dwell, it's an intense word, katoikeo in Greek. It means something more than dwell. That would be oikeo. This isn't a temporary dwelling, this is a permanent dwelling. Elsewhere, Paul tells us if we trust Jesus with our lives, he dwells within us. In fact, we become his temple. However, here in Ephesians 3, it seems Paul's talking about something different than what happens when someone commits his or her life to Jesus. Yes, Christ dwells within us already. But Paul is writing about a continual presence of Christ in our souls. I like the way New Testament scholar Harold Honer put it. He said, think of Christ being at home in your heart and in your life. Would Jesus feel at home in your soul today? Paul prays that God would give us strength so that Christ may be at home in us. So we would have the faith, or I think trust, to invite Christ to move in, so to speak. Well, this is already a complex prayer that deserves careful thought, but Paul's not done praying yet. Verse 17 continues, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love." Let's stop here a moment. Paul uses two metaphors. Rooted like a plant, established or founded like the foundation of a building. A plant finds life because it's rooted in good soil. From the soil, it finds nourishment. The soil's a source. Making a slightly different point, Paul reminds us that a building is only as strong as its foundation. And the apostle recognizes his readers live their lives built on a foundation of God's love for them. So he says, look, I realize as I pray this, you're already rooted and established in God's love. Now, as soon as I say that, I know that may not be true for you. Now, Paul's writing to disciples of Jesus. Paul is writing to people who have already become acquainted with God's love through Jesus. You may not find nourishment and stability for God's love from you. Not yet. But you could. As I reflected on this passage this week, I considered how my life has been shaped by an early understanding of God's love for me. And I tell you, it has carried me through life. I'm not humble bragging. I didn't do anything to deserve it. But I'm compelled to tell you about it because I long for you to experience it too. So does Paul. He's not done praying. He says back in verse 17, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." That word grasp, katalambano in Greek. The verb means to wrestle or fight. When it's referring to a city, it means to seize or sack. It's a violent word. Here, in this context, we find it in the middle voice, which metaphorically means to comprehend. Paul's readers would have heard the force of his word choice. I think the New International Version, which is on your screen, does a great job of handling this word, grasp. Paul wants his readers to completely understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, he prays that we might grasp, and by implication be grasped by, the immeasurable dimensions of Christ's love. Do you have any idea how much God loves you? Do you have any idea? In Romans 8:35, the apostle asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" You know, some people think suffering says God doesn't love you. Some people think suffering says God doesn't care. Don't believe it. Here in verse 35, Paul piles up words to cover all kinds of crises, most of them a little more difficult than our dilemmas. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Paul asks, could any of these things really separate us from God's love? No. Here's the real question. Have you let your suffering get between you and God's love? You may think God has given up. You may think God doesn't care. But hardship doesn't mean God doesn't love you. The apostle emphatically denies it. Verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because he loved us, we can rise above our circumstances. Because he loves us, we can trust him when life rages out of control. Not only will we overcome, we will be more than conquerors." The Greek word literally translates hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors. That's what he says. Then Paul adds his personal testimony, saying this, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in flesh and spirit, there is nothing in time or space that can hide you from the radical, persistent, and unshakable love of God. It will chase you, it will hunt you down. Your feelings may come and go, but not the love of God. Your commitment may ebb and flow, but not the love of God. Friends, if you grasp even in part this unrelenting love, you will not be conquered by the storms of life. That's why Paul prays back in Ephesians 3, verse 17, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Then Paul prays that we may, verse 19, know this love. He uses the Greek verb gnosko, and that's important because he's not praying for a mere intellectual or theoretical awareness of God's love. He's praying for personal knowledge based on personal experience. He wants us to, verse 19, know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's an oxymoron. I pray that you'll know this unknowable love. This love that's beyond comprehension. That's a big prayer, isn't it? Because in a sense, there is no way we can know a love that's beyond knowledge. But Paul by no means intends to convey hopelessness. Quite the opposite. We shouldn't be discouraged. We should be thrilled. No matter how much of Christ's love you experience today, there's even more for tomorrow. You will never find the end of its width or length or height or depth. So why does Paul pray this? So we can feel good about ourselves? So we can have a positive self-esteem? No, we're thinking too small. Paul prays that we might comprehend this love that's beyond comprehension so that, verse 19, we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. As we're filled up with all his fullness, we can't help but be like him. We can't help but live like Christ lived and love like Christ loved. Once you grasp God's love for you, it shapes you, it moves you, it transforms you. Because you're filled up with the very fullness of God. And filled up means completely filled up, perfectly filled up. Consider for a moment how this might change the way you deal with temptation, frustration, and aggravation. If you are filled up with the presence and power of Christ, what will happen when a coworker criticizes you? What will happen when your mom hurts you again with her words? Will you rage out of control? Will you collapse in anguish like a hot mess? Not anymore. Imagine walking this earth filled up with the life of God. The circumstances that used to bring you great anxiety will look like the trivial fears of a toddler. The things that used to knot your stomach in stress, you'll see as opportunities to stretch you and strengthen you and show God's glory. Temptation to sin? Be a joke. It's not that you'd have the willpower to resist. It's that your desires would be transformed by God so that sin wouldn't even look appealing. If you came to a crossroads and you had a choice to make, and God's principles lead one way, and the other way appears more profitable, you wouldn't hesitate to trust God. Because who wouldn't trust the lavish love of an infinite God? Friends, if only you knew how much he loved you. If only you came to grips with the dimensions of his love. Now, if you haven't noticed, Paul's prayer has gotten away from him. I mean, it's outlandish, astounding, astonishing. It's cray-cray. How could anyone dare to pray such a presumptuous prayer? And what kind of God would answer it? That brings us back where we began with Paul's doxology. After praying this brilliant prayer that really asked for the world and more, verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more. Here's that made up word I was telling you about. In English, it's translated immeasurably. In Greek, it's huper ek parisu. left by itself, that little word ekparisu at the end of the word means beyond the limit or extraordinary. But Paul adds the prefix hooper or hyper, making the word vividly redundant. It's a super superlative. Paul reminds us to whom we're praying. He says, we are praying to a God who is able to do immeasurably more, hyper beyond, over and above that which is over and above. He tells us, verse 20, that he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Hold on a second. I don't know about you. I can pray some pretty big prayers. Even more, I can think some pretty big thoughts. But Paul says, if you take all the things that all of us could ever imagine asking God to do and put them on a list, they wouldn't even come close to challenging him. Again, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Now, once again, Paul emphasizes that it's that power at work within us as God's Spirit indwells us. Okay, 2 points of application. First of all, if you are personally struggling with anger or anxiety or addiction, you've struggled for as long as you can remember, you don't think you can change because you've tried everything. Impossible. Paul begs to differ. He reminds you that there is a power available to you that is beyond your comprehension. Secondly, the power that's working in you is also a power that's working through you. What might God want to do through you in the coming days? Do you have two people in your life who have cut each other out of each other's lives? And you just wonder, even this Thanksgiving, does God want to use you to get between the both of them and bring them together toward reconciliation? What might God want to do through you? Back to the verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If what we read about God is true, if the Apostle Paul is a good model for us to follow, then it stands to reason your prayers are probably too small. What are you praying for? What are you praying for? Because your prayers might be too small. Now, when we read prayers like this and we wonder about God, does that mean that everything you pray will come true? No, it doesn't. God doesn't answer every prayer the way I want him to answer it. But it makes sense if you think about it. Imagine a good and godly earthly father. That dad doesn't give his kids everything they want, even if he's loaded. But the reason he doesn't give them everything they want, has nothing to do with his resources. It has to do with his love. He has a reason, and the kids may not understand. Hey, they don't. They don't understand. Sometimes they protest, especially when they see other kids who have what they want, and they know their dad has more, and he's more than capable than getting it for them. But the loving father, who's also loaded, sometimes says no. I don't know why, but at least I can understand why I don't know why. The truth is, unanswered prayer is deeply disappointing. It's devastating. But I'm going to encourage you to trust even those prayers to the God who loves you with an immeasurable love. And I'm going to encourage you to ask for strength in those seasons when things are hard. But beyond the point of unanswered prayer, we shouldn't allow unanswered prayer of the past to prevent us from praying big, bold prayers in the present. What prayers are you praying? What prayers are you praying? Maybe they're prayers you've prayed but stopped praying. It's been a while since you've asked. And you need to ask again. I don't know what he'll say. I don't know what he'll do. But I say we trust him with that and ask anyway. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for powerful, inspirational passages like this that get our attention. Lord, I pray first for my friends who are in a very difficult season, and they are very discouraged. May they find strength in you. Unshakable strength. I pray for my friends who maybe they don't know you well enough. Maybe they've been misinformed about who you are. I pray that today you'd give them a glimpse of your love for them. May they grasp the width, the length, the height, and depth of your infinite love. As we look to you for strength, as we receive your love, we also pray big prayers. And I pray for my friends who have struggled with prayer, struggled with trust. May their faith be inspired to keep praying. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.